Now we are turning once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 19, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and we're coming to the last verses of the chapter. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. Then Peter answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We come once again to these last verses in Matthew chapter 19, because you may remember that last time we were looking at verses 23 to 26, where Jesus reminded his disciples in these verses of the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom of God. And he pointed out the danger of riches. And the reason that he did so was because of the incident in the immediate preceding verses, from verse 16 to 22, where we have the account of the rich young ruler. And we emphasized the dramatic nature of this particular event in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the rich man came to Christ with such eagerness, apparently, and sincerity, and indeed reverence, and how he went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions, and the Lord had put his finger on the problem in the life of this rich young ruler. What good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? The rich young ruler seemingly had everything that one could desire in life. He had authority, he was a ruler, he was rich, and he still had his youth. And not only that, but he was a morally upright young man. He was concerned about the things of God, the commandments of God, and he took seriously the issue of eternal life. But he did come to Christ because there was something lacking. And even in his earthly privileges, he knew that there was something that was not totally satisfactory about his life. And we were pointing out the story as it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. And the story is well known. And it is a very challenging, it's rather a dramatic story, and it deserves indeed the popularity and the fame with which it is, in fact, regarded in the Gospels. And down through the running centuries of the Christian Church, the story of the rich young ruler has been part of the staple diet of every preacher of the Gospel. And I have preached on the rich young ruler out of each of the three Gospels where he is mentioned. And so this is a story that is well worth remembering and well worth listening to, well worth preaching. And it is a challenge, and it was a challenge, obviously, to these disciples, because Jesus is speaking to them from verse 23. As we pointed out last time, these disciples evidently were a bit confused and perhaps even perplexed at what they had seen and heard concerning the event of the rich young ruler going away. Jesus had been teaching the disciples, we saw last time. It is difficult, in fact, so difficult is salvation for anybody that it is actually impossible with men. It is not possible for men to be saved. Only God can save men. No matter what we do, we cannot earn salvation. And we saw how Christ pointed out that especially the possession of riches, privileges in life, are a special danger and a special kind of barrier that needs to be overcome before we can enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we don't want to repeat all that over again, but it is a theme that we find in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, for example, and in the teaching of Moses, warning the people of Israel that when they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, they had to be very careful. They were going to enter into a land of privilege and plenty, flowing with milk and honey. They were going to inhabit houses that they didn't really need to build, and to enjoy the fruit of fields and farms that they had not planted, and so on. And they had to be very careful, because these very privileges on earth were a danger and a temptation concerning their relationship to God. And that is the principle. That is the problem of our human life. And we are like that. And we have to recognize that the possession of riches and the desire for more riches and the reluctance to lose riches, the reluctance to give away in order to follow after Christ, these are real barriers that really must be faced, and faced squarely and overcome quite strenuously. So we emphasized also, you may remember, that while it is true that the rich young ruler was unwilling to give away his possessions, we saw that possessions and riches and privileges can come in many different forms. Our place in society, our reputation for learning. We are not at times very willing to take a lower place. We are not willing at times to become fools for Christ. We want men's respect for our apparent learning and wisdom and so on. So the principle that lies behind the teaching of Jesus to the rich young ruler is the principle that applies to every single disciple. There is always going to be required on our part, if we are going to be his disciples, always there is going to be something that we must give up for Christ. And that is the general point that we were emphasizing last time. And we finished off at verse 26. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And this, of course, led to Peter again, the spokesman for the 12. Peter answered, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" And then from verse 28, Jesus answers this question. This real question, "We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" And from verse 28 to 30, Jesus is actually telling Peter and the disciples and us, if we are his disciples, he is actually telling us what it is that we are going to have. This is the point of these verses, and this is why these verses are of such value and encouragement to all who would follow after Christ. Now, there are a number of observations that I want to make in connection with these words of Christ in reply to Peter's question, "What shall we have?" The Lord is actually telling Peter what he is going to have. And he is emphasizing these things in a very dramatic and clear way. He is making a declaration. He is giving, in a sense, implied precepts to the apostles. He is giving promises to the apostles. And he is giving warnings to the apostles, the disciples, and to us. So we're going to look at these verses, first of all, in terms of the declaration. He is making a declaration in answer to Peter's question. And the declaration is intended to comfort and to confirm Peter, because Peter is sincere when he says, "We have forsaken all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" The Lord is aware that Peter and the other disciples have, in fact, given up for him. They have given up a great deal for him. They have actually given up what he asked them to give up. Peter and some of the other apostles, they had been fishermen. We know that. And we know that when Christ called them to be his disciples. He called them away from their fishing. They were independent boat owners. They were, as we might say, small businessmen, men operating on a family business, perhaps with other associates and so on. But they were independent men engaged in the act of fishing. This was their livelihood. This was their training. This was what they had been brought up to be, and they were engaged in it. And there's no suggestion that they were bad at what they were doing. They probably were making quite a comfortable living. They would be well fed in the fish that they caught, and they would be able to sell their catch for a fairly good price. And so they were not by any means paupers. And they were not over rich, but neither were they over much poor. But the point is this, that when they began to follow after Christ, they did give it up. They did follow Christ. And that meant that they left their business behind. They left what had been a very comfortable lifestyle, a whole life of contentment, we might say. They had given that up for Christ. And so there is no insincerity when Peter says, we have forsaken all. He had given up his life's work, in a sense, because Jesus had asked him to do so. Come after me. I will make you fishers of men, he had said to the disciples. I will make you a different kind of fisherman, he is saying to the disciples. And you will become fishers of men when and if you follow after me. So the Apostle Peter is conscious that he is no longer, as it were, living in the cozy comfort zone that he once had when he was a fisherman. He has experienced a measure of loss. He has suffered financial loss. He has indeed suffered perhaps more than financial loss. He is a wandering follower of Jesus. He is now preaching, and he is going from place to place with Christ. He is no longer living in the settled, contented life that once he enjoyed before he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think also of Matthew, the writer of this gospel. He had been a tax collector, and that would have been a fairly lucrative business. And we know from chapter 9 in the Gospel of Matthew how Jesus, passing by, saw him, and he called him. And we're told that Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, he left, immediately he left the table where he had been running his business, and he left it all behind, and he followed after Jesus. So again, there is this principle. Always there is a sense in which if we follow after Christ, there are things in life which we can no longer continue to do and indeed to prize. There is always a giving up in order to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think of all the disciples. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. There is a sense of self-denial always in following after Christ. We cannot be a true Christian without denying something of self and self-will and self-independence in order to follow Christ. It is in the nature of following Christ that we leave certain things behind in order to embrace this new life that is in Christ Jesus. And Peter here is quite correct. He is sincere, in a sense, in what he is saying. But Christ is answering his question by making a very specific declaration. And the declaration is a very interesting and a very encouraging declaration. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you which have followed me, he is acknowledging that they have followed him, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone that has forsaken anything, and he mentions things that some people do have to forsake in order to follow after him. He has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake. They shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. So what is Christ doing in this tremendous declaration that he's making? He is reminding the disciples that there is more to life than simply this world. He is reminding them that there may well be temporary sacrifice on their part, But there is more than an abundance of compensation in what he calls the regeneration. In the regeneration, he says, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he is reminding the disciples not simply to look at what they have given up for Christ. And perhaps some of them were looking back with a kind of a nostalgia. Human nature, after all, is still very imperfect. And we still have worldly interests and inclinations. And sometimes we do look back and wonder, is this Christian life worthwhile and all the cost that it is costing us in order to embrace this new way of living for Christ? And the Lord is reminding us that there is more to life than this present world. There is what he calls the regeneration. And this is a very interesting word. The word is palingenesis. And it is only used in one other place in the Greek New Testament. And that is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 that we're reading, where the apostle Paul is reminding Titus of the pure and the sheer grace of God, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his own grace he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit. And Paul is emphasizing to Titus that the grace of God in salvation is nothing less than a renewal. It is a rebirth, because that is what the word regeneration means. It is the new birth that is being referred to. We speak in a theological language, of course, of a regeneration. We mean the new birth, the new life, the new creation. And we speak of the necessity of regeneration, the nature of it, and so on and so on. And we are correct to do so. But the actual word itself, palingenesis, only occurs twice. The idea of the new birth is spoken of in a number of different ways in the scriptures. It is a new creation. It is a new birth, being born again. It is like the wind blowing where it wills and accomplishing what it does. But nonetheless, this word itself refers to personal, individual regeneration. Each one is born again. And what is interesting is that the only other place that it is used, as I say, is here in verse number 28, and it is used in terms of the cosmos. In other words, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, as John describes it in the book of Revelation. The whole cosmos, the whole creation is going to be born again and become something new in the same way as the Christian individual is born again and becomes something new, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the relationship between the regeneration of the whole creation and the regeneration of the individual is that when we are born again, we are made fit, we are made suitable, we are made, as it were, amenable to this new creation of the whole of God's creation. And so the Lord is reminding Peter here that he, if he has followed after Christ, he has a place in the new creation. Now, the Old Testament speaks of the new creation as well as the New Testament does. In the book of Isaiah, for example, in chapter 65, the Lord describes the new creation that I make, he says. And so there is running through the scripture this idea that the present world in its lostness and in its confusion and in its suffering and sorrows, this is not going to continue forever. We must never imagine that this world in which we live, with all the demands and the sorrows that are going to come to us one way or the other, because it's not only Christian people who find at times we must give up things. Everybody, in a sense, is going to come across the demands of living in this world one way or the other. Living for Christ makes demands upon us. Living in the world makes demands upon us. We can't simply do what we wish to do all the time. And so whether we are worldlings or whether we are evangelical followers of Christ, there are going to be times when we must stop doing our own thing and do what is necessary to be done and required of us in the circumstances of life. And so this is the principle, but we must never imagine that this is the way it always was. The world was not always as it is tonight. And it's not always going to be like this. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Son of Man is going to come. He is going to sit on the throne of his glory. The Matthew's Gospel tells us of this in chapter 25 at verse 31 onwards. And he is reminding us there, the Son of Man is going to come in the great day of judgment. But what he is emphasizing here in the regeneration is that the disciples are going to sit with him on the 12 thrones. You remember when we were looking recently at the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you remember how in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you may remember how we were emphasizing there the warnings that Christ gives, the rebukes that he gives, pointing out the faults, pointing out the way of correction, and pointing out that if they are overcoming, then he will give them certain blessings. And you remember the very last church that's mentioned there in chapter 3 in Revelation is the church of Laodicea. The church that is neither hot nor cold, that makes Christ actually want to vomit them up out of his mouth, as he puts it. And in that church, the Lord says, if you repent, I will give unto you to sit down on my throne as I have sat down on my Father's throne. There is going to be the sharing of sovereignty. There is going to be the sharing in the kingdom, not simply as citizens, but in some manner that we don't really understand fully. There is going to be the giving of responsibility and rule. The disciples, these 12 disciples, are going to be sitting with Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is a very mysterious saying, and the scholars, they differ as to exactly how the interpretation is to be worked out. But whatever the point is, it is certainly that there is going to be a time when things are going to be different. And for those who in this world seem to be simply the servants and the slaves and the downtrodden ones, the sacrificing ones, it's not always going to be like that. There are rewards of glory as well as rewards of grace in the kingdom of God. And it will all come to pass in the fullness of the time, when in the regeneration, in the time when he comes again and all things are made new, things are going to be changed, and the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first, as we shall see at the end of this passage. So the first thing is that Christ is making here, he is giving to us a declaration of facts in order to put things in a proper perspective. And so he is reminding us too, as he did remind the rich young ruler, that if he had given away all his goods and possessions to the poor, he would have treasures in heaven. And the Lord is reminding his disciples here, there are compensations for giving up all things, or whatever it is that we do give up for Jesus Christ. That's the first point that I want to make. He is speaking in terms of a declaration of facts, and he is speaking in terms of a coming age in which we are going to be rewarded, in a sense, almost as though we had merited it. It is all of grace, it is all of God, but God treats us in the glory that is to come as though we had earned it. Because we know in chapter 25, when he speaks to the sheep who are on his right hand, and you can read all about it from verse 31 onwards to the end of Matthew chapter 25. And you find there that he is speaking to his disciples as if they had earned the everlasting life. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Because I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you visited me. And so on. Almost as though we had earned it. We don't earn anything. It is all of grace. But he treats us in such a manner of generosity and free graciousness, as though we were worthy of the things that he is bestowing upon us. That is what the Lord is declaring in these verses. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize. And it is that there is a precept, or precepts, that are implied. They are not specifically stated, but they are implied. Why is it that these disciples had apparently forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And the fact is, they were following him because they had been commanded to follow him. They had been invited to follow after him. And they are in this situation because he has brought them into this situation of sacrificing on his behalf. And so when I say that there is a precept or precepts implied here, the precepts are very simple. And that is continue. Continue as you began. You did follow me in the beginning. And the Lord is now coming close to the end of his ministry. These disciples have been following him for 3 years. And what he's implying is, don't give up now. Now, why should he speak in this particular way? He speaks in this particular way because it may well be that Peter here is expressing a secret concern. We have forsaken all and followed thee. What then shall we have therefore? It may be that deep down in Peter's heart, as in all our hearts, there is a kind of query, a kind indeed of querulousness. Why must it be always the case that we're sacrificing all the time? And what the Lord is saying to them is, keep on as you began. Keep on in the imitation of Christ. Do not ever lose sight of the fact that when you are following after Christ, we are following after one who has given up far, far more for our sake than he ever requires us to give up for his sake. The danger is that we might feel, as it were, sorry for ourselves when we think of what life might have been back there in the good old days when we were fishermen and when Matthew was back in the days of lucrative income when he was a tax collector. It may be that from time to time we look back and think, well, look what we have sacrificed for Christ. Things could have been different, and so they could have been different. It may well be that for many Christians, life could have been very, very prosperous and a high income and a high esteem and a high position in the world, but they've given it up for Christ. I know of Christians, I've spoken to Christians, and I always remember in Scotland one time speaking to a Christian man, and the way that he was speaking, it was almost as if there was a kind of regret in his voice as he spoke about the things that he had missed out in life because he had become a Christian. He'd been brought up in a Christian home. He'd been brought up as a minister's son, actually. And he had never, as it were, as a young man, sown his wild oats. And the way that he was speaking was almost implying, to my way of understanding at least, that he was almost a bit regretful that he had not enjoyed the worldly life and then settled down to live as a Christian. And so the human heart is very deceitful and the human heart is very worldly, and it takes a great deal to take the world out of our hearts. And it has been well said, for example, concerning the children of Israel, that Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt in one night. And he spent the next 40 years trying to get Egypt out of them. And there's a sense in which that is a very accurate and true assessment of the human condition. Because the people of Israel did look back to the good old days when they were the flesh pots in Egypt. They were slaves, to be sure, and the life was not perfect. But at least it was pleasant, more pleasant apparently than this wandering about in a desert and the uncertainties of their future. At least when they were in Egypt, they had a measure of security. Even although life was hard, they knew where their next meal was going to come from. But in this desert, who knows? Because it seems to be dropping out of heaven on a daily basis, and we don't know what's going to happen the next day. And so we sometimes do look back with a kind of nostalgia to the good old days. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples is, don't keep looking back, but keep looking forward and remember that what I have called you from is far, far inferior to what I have called you into. Sacrifices are commanded by Christ, but sacrifices for the Christian really are nothing more than living the life of the imitation of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. He gave up for us. He gave up the glory of heaven. He was made of no reputation. He became a slave and a servant. And he became a man obedient and suffering unto death on our behalf, even the death of the cross. Why did he do all that? Why did he come into the world and give up heaven's glory and all the paraphernalia of his Godhead? Why did he do that? He did it for us. He did it for our salvation. And is it too much then for us to give up here and there things for him? If Christ has done this for us, as one famous missionary said, if it is true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he gave up glory and he came into the world and he died for me, then there is nothing that he requires for me to give up for him that is too great a demand. And that famous Christian hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such joy and sorrow meet and thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Such amazing love, such love, amazing love, so rich, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." That is the ideal, the idealism of the Christian life. And that's what Christ is saying here. Those who have followed him, seek first the kingdom, be constrained by the love of Christ. Be shut up to the blessings of the Christian life and not shut up to the difficulties and the regrets that may come from the evil one and from the world and from our flesh. Looking back with regret. Never look back with regret that you've been converted. Never look back with regret at the day when you left the flesh pots and gave up all these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is making a declaration concerning the regeneration, the coming again, the future is assured. According to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. He is giving an implied precept to continue, and he gives promises. Promises are essential to the gospel. Promises are embedded in the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is, by definition, a message of promise. It is that God has promised to his Son. He has promised a seed. He has promised a great multitude. He has promised to his Son that in his coming into the world, he will not live and die in vain. There will be fruit for his labor. And in exactly the same way, there is a promise given to everyone who follows after Christ. Not only you shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And Mark, in his account, says, along with sufferings, he will inherit sufferings as well, persecutions, and enter into an experience that is far, far richer in variety and friendships, and in the end, eternal life. The promises are essential to the gospel. Indeed, the very first message of the gospel that is given in the whole of the scripture in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15 is a promise. The promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman who is going to come and who is going to change things, undo the ravages of sin and bring in a new paradise of God. This is the promise that is stated here, embraced. And these promises that are contained in the gospel, they are embraced by the people of God down through the whole history of God's revelation of grace in the world. The Old Testament saints, for example, they lived by promises, did they not? Faith, by definition, embraces the promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the proving, the testing of things that are not yet seen. So what does Jesus mean when he says here in this promise? What is the promise? He says, yes, you give up old friends and old ways, but you find new friends. You give up your family, perhaps, but you find a new family. You give up your possessions, he says, but you find new possessions. And in each instance, the new possessions are the possessions in relationship to the kingdom. You find new friends. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 15, where he reminds us there that that as far as he is concerned, the righteous in the land, these are the ones that he honors. What are our friends? Who are our friends? Who are the ones with whom we join in this pilgrimage of life that leads to the regeneration and the glory to come? Who are the ones? Okay, we leave our families behind. Our families may well disapprove of us. They may be opposed to us following after Christ. They may accuse us of madness. They may accuse us of badness. They may well even betray us. It's not unknown for families who are not Christians to betray into wicked authorities, even unto death, those of their family members who do become Christians. That is not unknown for families to betray their Christian family members over to punishment because they have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we are cast out from our families, perhaps for Jesus' sake, we find that we have a new family. We now belong to the people of God. We find Christians as our friends. And we find that they are better company than the ones that we have left behind. We were at home in the old world, among the blasphemies, among the pleasure-seeking, the prosperity, the worldliness, the carnality of it all, the sheer earthly living. We were quite at home there. But when we become Christians, we're no longer at home there. We have new desires. We have new ambitions. We desire a better thing. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 11, all of those of whom he is speaking, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the ones willing to live in tents, wandering around. And he mentions those who were wandering in goatskins and sheepskins in the caves and the dens of the earth. But they were not bereft of companions. There were others sharing that kind of life. People who understood their plight, understood their ambitions, their new affections. The tragedy of the world is it doesn't understand a Christian. It doesn't understand that what we give up is nothing in comparison to what we gain. In earthly terms, there is apparently a real loss. But in real terms, in satisfaction terms, in soul terms, in human terms of our relationship to God, we lose nothing. We don't sacrifice in that sense. And even if we do sacrifice a great deal, it is only temporary things, temporary prosperity, temporary position, temporary admiration of men, temporary enjoyment in the things of the world. These all are passing away. They're not going to last forever. But we find that we've got more, and abundantly more in terms of compensation. A hundredfold, he says. All a hundredfold. This is a picture of manifold blessings. What we give up for him is a little thing. What he has given up for us is a big thing. What he bestows upon us as our recompense is a big thing. And the tragedy with the rich young ruler was that he failed to see the riches in the kingdom that Christ was offering him. You remember what Jesus had said to him in verse 21. Jesus said unto the rich young ruler, if you be perfect, go and sell what thou hast. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Give up your earthly treasures, but I'll give you a better treasure in heaven. And that was the rub. That was the test. That was the moment of truth for the rich young ruler. And Christ is asking us to face a moment of truth, to face the reality that, yes, we may not be living in the comforts and the prosperities of the past and in the friendships of the past, but consider what we do have. the forgiveness of sin. And I think that one of the greatest tragedies of the Christian church is its divisiveness, its lack of fellowship. Instead of tearing one another apart and speaking down concerning people, finding fault, seeing their vices rather than their virtues. If only the Christian church would come to its senses and come to Christ and listen to what he is saying. Who are our friends in this world? Who are our dearest and who are our deepest friends? Our deepest friends in this world are Christians. Our best friends in this world are Christians. I know that we are very imperfect. And I know that I'm very imperfect. We belong to a very imperfect congregation. I know that. I'm aware of that. And we're all aware of it, surely. But to whom else can we go? If we don't have these imperfect Christians as our companions in life, then who are we going to have companionship with? To whom else can we go? Not only because Christ has the word of eternal life, we come to him, but we come to his. We join with him and with his. And we cannot avoid the fellowshipping of the saints. The communion of the saints that we were speaking of recently in Acts chapter 2. It is a means of grace. It is a mark of grace. It is an evidence that we belong to Christ when we belong to his people. And that means that we join together, we speak together, we laugh together, we cry together, we pray together, we worship together. We share one another's burdens, or ought to. Whether we do or whether we don't, we ought to. Sharing one another's burdens. As Paul reminds the Galatians, and as Christ reminds his people in so many different ways, he gives promises to us that even in this world, we're not going to be lonely in the absolute sense of the word. It's not as if following after Christ is all loss. We enter into a new realm of fellowship, and we speak the language of Zion. And that is why Hebrews chapter 11 was written, because all these people, they all gave up something for Christ. Moses gave up the title and the privileges and the pleasures of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Abram gave up the riches of living in Ur of the Chaldees. And all the others along the line, they gave up in order to obey God's word. But they found that there was more than a recompense. In this world, we are rich with the riches of grace and the riches of God's people's fellowshipping. We join Christ and we join his people. Christ is with us to the end. Christians, we must emphasize this. We must emphasize the fellowshipping and the nature of the community of the redeemed. There is only one church, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one faith. And Paul exhorts the Ephesians, does he not? As soon as he turns in that great epistle to deal with the practicalities of the Christian life, he says, I beseech you therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, endeavoring to keep the unity among all the brothers and sisters of our new found fellowship. That's the point. And that's a promise that Christ gives. I will never leave you, he says, as orphans. I will give you the Holy Spirit. But I will also give you one another. In the way that God supplied, you remember when Elijah thought that he was all alone. And the Lord had to remind him, Elijah, you're not alone. I've still got 7,000 in Israel and they have not bowed. If only you would see them, if only you could recognize them, Elijah. But the Lord was gracious to Elijah. He gave him a rest. He gave him food. And he also gave him a companion, an assistant, Elisha. God never leaves his people utterly bereft, even in this world, of the fellowship of the saints. And then the final thing that he emphasizes in these verses is this warning that he gives in the final verse. We've spoken of the declaration, the precepts, the implied command to keep on following as you began, so continue, don't be looking back. the promises that even in this world we will have an abundance in terms of replacing what we apparently have given up. And then finally the warning, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, why does this come in, and what does this mean? Well, it has an implied criticism and an implied warning embedded in these words. They are warnings to disciples. He is speaking here, not to the world. These are words for the disciples. They are words for Christians. And he is saying that in the Christian community, all are not apparently equal, and not all are going to be equal. There are those who seem to be first, but in reality they may not be first in his estimate. They may be first in their own estimate. And those who seem to be last in the estimate of some, they may well be first in his estimate, because his estimate of what is of great value in the kingdom is not exactly as we might judge these things. Peter has said, "We have forsaken all and followed thee." And it may well be that Peter is thinking of the magnitude of what he has given up in following after Christ. And while it may well have been a great deal to Peter, in absolute terms, it may not have been actually quite as much as Peter actually thought it was. Don't think, let us not think, that we have given up, ever given up, a great deal for Christ. Don't think that we have left all and followed after Christ. Peter had not left all. Peter still had a wife. Peter's wife still joined him when Peter wandered about as a preacher. Peter's wife apparently went with him. He had not given up his wife. He had not given up his family entirely for the sake of Christ. Peter was not starving when he began to follow Christ. He was not impoverished. There was the common purse. There were contributions. Peter was supported by the free will offerings of the followers of Jesus Christ. Peter, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he was entitled to live of the givings of the faithful. Was he not entitled to have a wife, leading a wife about with him, as Peter and the other apostles? In other words, there is a sense in which we are not required to give up every single thing for Christ. Not everything. There are things in life that are approved by God, and God is pleased to give them to us. And God is pleased to keep them with us, and that we keep them. Marriage is honorable in all. God approves of marriage. God approves of Peter's wife being with Peter, and Peter not abandoning his wife in order to become a follower of Christ. And so it is not true that we give up every single thing in order to follow him. There are sinful things. There are hindrances. There are things that must be laid aside because they are heavy weights, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. They must be laid aside. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight, every sin, and every weight that so easily besets us. There are sins that must be put away. There are other things that may not be sins, but they're barriers, as the case of riches in the case of the rich young ruler. Riches are not in themselves evil. They are not sinful. But they can be a danger, they can be a barrier, as they were in the case of that young man. So he is asked to give them up. And so we must be very careful that we don't magnify ourselves overmuch in the Christian life. That we have served so long, that we have done so much, that we have given so much of our time and of our means. We must never imagine that we are really, as it were, leading the pack in giving up for Christ. We may be, but if we think we are, then that disqualifies us for being among those who give up most for Christ. Because the moment that we begin to think of ourselves as excelling in any dimension in Christian living, at that point we are not living among the first. We are living among the last. The Apostle Paul, he apparently gave up everything for Christ, we might say. All these things that were gained to me, he says, I count them loss for Christ. But Paul never thought that he had given up too much. He thought rather of the gain that he had had. He gave it all up. Why? Because of the exceeding riches, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the things that Paul had given up, they were no longer of any value to him. And if we are continually thinking of how much we have done for the Lord in comparison to what others seem to be doing for the Lord, let us start thinking realistically. Because even if we do everything, and even if we do give up everything, as Christ reminds his disciples on another occasion, we have only done our duty. We have only done that which is our obligation to do. We are still unprofitable. And the Apostle Paul, for example, he is a man who never extolled himself. He regarded himself as the chief of sinners, the least of all the saints. What did Peter think of himself when he came to his senses? He says, Lord, I am an unclean man. He is not worthy. And in fact, the tradition has it that when Peter finally came to be martyred for Christ, he was martyred upside down, so the story goes, because he regarded himself as not even worthy to be crucified in the manner of his master. He thought so little of himself. And it may just be the case that when he asks this question, what shall we have? It is because he is expecting great things for himself, because he has given up so much. No, says Jesus. Those who seem to be first are actually not first. It is those who seem in the eyes of men to be giving up so little for Christ. They may well be giving up far, far more. Like the woman, the widow in the temple, putting in her little 2 coins. And Jesus said, she has given up more than everybody else who put into the temple. They've got plenty to spare. They've got plenty left over. But she gave up everything. And so this is what he means. He's giving us a warning. You may be imagining that what you've done for Christ deserves of great things in the kingdom to come. That may well be the case, but it need not be the case. It may be that people whom you're looking down on, who seem to be doing far, far less and giving far, far less, they may well be in the regeneration when the thrones are set and the new kingdom is revealed. They may well be given up to the first place. Come up and sit here. That may be their place. So don't judge things simply by earthly appearances. Don't judge ourselves. Don't judge anything before the day comes. And Christ will apportion in his own understanding of what we have given up. He will apportion what is going to be our portion in the regeneration. But there is the coming regeneration. Things are going to be changed. And the wealth and the happiness and the joy of having a place at all in the kingdom is going to be the one thing that is important in that great day. Well, we can't say any more because time is telling us to stop. So we'll leave it there for this evening.